had to gather about thy word here week after week. We commit ourselves to thee again this night for thy blessing as we further study the word of truth, the word of life. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the one who is love and who is light. We thank thee that thou hast put within our hearts a love for thee. Thou hast delivered us from our love for the world, which is passing away, and given us a love for thee and those things which endure forever. And so this night we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us. Contrary to all of our ill desert, thou hast met us with blessings untold, blessings temporal, and blessings eternal. And so this night we gather together in the name of Jesus to turn unto thee and to thank thee for him who is the son of thy love, who gave himself for us, who merited for us the Holy Spirit, whom he has shed abroad within the church, within our hearts, who is unto us the source of life and of sanctification. And for all of the blessings of thy grace, we give thee thanks and rejoice this night, and pray that we might walk before thee as the children of the light, serving thee, holding forth the word of God and the testimony of Jesus faithfully, and until he comes. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly to be the glory and the savior of thy people, to gather us into thy presence and into the peace and the righteousness and the joy of thy kingdom forevermore. We pray for thy name's sake. Amen. Now last, actually almost a week and a half, I guess, or 2 weeks, we have been working on the passage in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks passage, and it is a key text, many points of view, including the whole hermeneutical debate between a covenantal typology hermeneutic and a dispensational hermeneutic. So we've dealt with that. I see there are still some, a question or two that's been presented here, and I did have in mind anyway to just finishing out, rounding out another feature or so that I had expected to deal with that didn't get around to in that connection. But that will just be part now of a larger undertaking tonight. I had wanted to do something with the book of Daniel more broadly, including chapters 2 and 7, and I want to work something along that line, and as well as finishing up Daniel 9. And maybe we can weave them all together under an interest in trying to establish whatever we want to call it, the pattern of eschatology. What is the general shape of biblical eschatology? What's the nature, especially of our own New Covenant order? What is the flow of history? What is the shape and the structure of things? Which, of course, then involves us in the subject of millennialism and how that whole biblical concept of millennium fits into our pattern of eschatology. So it's you can see there are all kinds of big issues then that we can at least be touching on. And as I say, the overflow of this, we can pick it up next year. for example, I'd hope we might do something with the Book of Revelation here too. And I doubt that we'll be able to get to that much of anything tonight. Maybe that's something we could work into the exegesis course at the beginning of next year. But for starters now then, with that in view, that we're trying to establish just the broad structure of ongoing redemptive history, the shape of things, especially the shape of things to come. Let's just pick up again on Daniel 9 now. There were several of you who were not here last week, and so there's an extra reason maybe then for maybe repeating something about that. Let me start by just putting on the board a chart that reflects what I would regard as the proper exegesis of the 70 weeks passage here in Daniel 9. And we talked about the starting point of the 70 weeks, and we found that the year 539 was significant because it's the first year of Cyrus. It's the year of Daniel's prayer. In Daniel 9, it's the year in which the 70 weeks prophecy was given by Gabriel. It's the year in which the 70 weeks began to unfold. So at that particular point, and then we have and I remember, I guess even 2 weeks ago, we were already making the point that the 70 weeks pattern is one out of 490 years, which is a sabbatical, it's a jubilee pattern. Each 7 weeks, 49 years, equals a jubilee period. 490, 10 jubilee periods. So that will be the overall shape of things. And then it is further subdivided into 7 plus 62 plus 1. But it begins then with 7 weeks, 49 years, one jubilee period. And it tells us then that from the going forth of the decree of God, which Gabriel assures Daniel has already gone forth while he's praying, the decree of God, which would be registered in human history through the decree of Cyrus in answer to Daniel's prayer, that would happen within that first year. That was the starting point. And now one jubilee period is set aside to answer Daniel's prayer. What he was concerned about was the Old Testament city and temple and its desolation. And so the Lord assures him through Gabriel, now right away, it's already starting, the answer to your prayer, the decree's gone forth, the city will be restored, the temple will be restored, Cyrus will get the ball rolling here within this very year, and things will be restored. One jubilee period, one symbolic jubilee period is set aside to accomplish that. So from the starting point, it says, from that opening decree unto Mashiach Nagid, unto Messiah the Prince, there will be this one jubilee period, the 7 weeks, plus another 62 weeks. And so weeks 8 through 69... and cover the continuing history of the Old Testament period. First, the restoration would have taken place, you know, roughly by about 400 or so. Then the history would continue there, the nature of which is developed in other chapters of Daniel, like the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter and so on, but isn't reflected on further here in the 70 weeks passage, except just to assign these additional 62 weeks to it, and that brings us then to Mashiach Nagid, as we said, unto Messiah, who is cut off in order to initiate the last week, the 70th week. He is cut off, sheds the blood of the covenant, ratifies the new covenant, lays the foundation now for the real city, the real temple. He himself indeed is the real temple, and it is then... the ratification event of the cross then ends the 69th week and inaugurates the 70th week. And so now we have the 70th week, which begins, as I say, with the cross. And then as we read along in the text, we find that 70th week is itself subdivided into two by the event of the destruction of the Old Testament order in 70 AD. So the 70th week, that block of 7 years is divided into 3.5 years by the event of the King of Heaven sending his army to destroy the city and also thus to bring to an end the sacrifice and the oblation. And so the reference is clearly to the destruction of Jerusalem, to lay it desolate. We know that this is so. This is the way Jesus himself interprets the passage. So Jesus, in his eschatological discourse in Matthew 24, refers back to our text here in Daniel 9, especially verse 27, about the abomination that brings on desolation, and Jesus interprets it then of 70 AD, and our text tells us that was something then that happens in the midst of the 70th week. And so this is the structure then that we end with, And in terms of the, let's see if I can keep this from me. This line now is representing, you see, the typological level of things, Israel, the Jerusalem temple, and so on, the old covenant. And now we have to continue it. We have to continue that old covenant line right up to 70 A.D. It's only at that point, then, after the first half of the 70th week has elapsed, that we come to the end of the Old Testament order here in 70 A.D. But meanwhile, of course, something else has happened. On the basis of the ratification blood of the new covenant, we have something else. For one generation, two things are simultaneously going on. There's the last gasp of the old typological order, which continues up to 70 A.D., but of course, meanwhile, we've had the cross, we've had Pentecost, we've had the church, we've had the new covenant has already been established. So for that one generation, that apostolic generation, the old order is becoming obsolete and is about to pass away. Meanwhile, the church has already been established. And then by 70 A.D., now the old order disappears. The church, which has been engaged with the old order, the apostles themselves and taking part in the temple and so on, now exists alone in the world, disengaged from the old order. The saints of Jesus are abroad in the world on their own. And that's the second half of the 70th week. And we encounter then this numerical symbol of 3.5 years, otherwise stated in terms of months as 42, or in terms of days as 1260. 3.5 times 3.5 years becomes a symbol that represents now the remainder of the church age. And that brings us to the end of the 70th week, and the end of the 70th week brings us to the end then of the 10 Jubilees. And instead of sort of terminating it like that, I'd rather point with an arrow, because this final Jubilee ushers in the eternal kingdom, where the true temple now is completed, the temple, the true new covenant temple, which finds its expression in the person of Christ and in the church, which he is building up, living stones one upon another on this foundation. By this time is the church glorified. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the heavenly temple. And so the consummation of history, ushered in with the Jubilee trumpets announcing the final Jubilee, that's the proper understanding, I would say, and the outline of history, panoramic, that is provided here by the 70 weeks. And now, the shape, talking about, you know, the overall shape of eschatology, well, here it is, you see. And it includes the new covenant. But as we compare chapter 9 with what we'll be looking at afterwards in Daniel 2 and 7, in contrast with Daniel 2 and 7, which focus very much on the consummation as a judgment and on a crisis, a sort of an antichrist crisis. That's what we're going to find emphasized in chapters 2 and 7. In contrast to that, Daniel 9, although it includes the new covenant perspective, and takes us right down to the consummation, in terms of the overall emphasis and focus, focuses more in this particular area. It includes the new covenant, but it is very much concerned, because it's immediately an answer to Daniel's prayer about the old covenant, it's very much concerned with that old covenant order, and in fact with that very heavy emphasis in 26 B.C. and 27 B.C., verses 26 and 27, on the fall of Jerusalem. So there's no getting around it. If you're looking for a center of gravity of this particular prophecy, it's right in that particular area, which is quite otherwise. And when you come to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it's not dealing with the covenant community and its demise and so on, the old one, but it's dealing more with the world powers, huh? Not God's judgment of the old covenant order, but God's judgment of the world powers is more the theme in chapters 2 and 7. Now, all of these chapters have this broad shape of history that they're sketching, and you sort of then have to piece the three of them and other parts of Scripture together to get a fully articulated and detailed view of the shape of biblical prophecy. But already here, in a general way, we get the outlines of it with an emphasis on the end of the old order, but including the new. And although I say that the emphasis is on the old, you know, the revelation of the new covenant order is very rich in what it tells us, and it includes the revelation of the Messiah himself. And in our introductory comments, I said what a pity it is that we so often get lost in our arguments with the dispensationalists and miss this wonderful prophecy of Jesus the Christ and his various offices as the Messiah, as the Nagi, as the Prince, as the Priest, as the King, the Judge, and so Messiah, okay? The centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the shape of this ongoing history we encounter here. He is the one who brings this judgment on the old order. The cross represents the way in which the old covenant order has rejected him, the son, the heir of the kingdom. And here now is the here are the days of vengeance. Here is the rejected Messiah, now acting as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince and the Judge, bringing vengeance on the old covenant order in fulfillment of the sanctions which had been announced from the beginning when Moses inaugurated the old order, and it was made to be this thing that would be conditioned on their obedience and with the curses threatened against disobedience. And now Christ honors those solemn sanctions of the covenant, and he inflicts the punishment. Now this is where your question then comes in. It's especially, well really it's all through those verses 25, 26, and 27 that we see Christ functioning as the judge of Israel. And it is his army that goes, according to 26b, and destroys the city. But then according to 27b and c, it is Christ who is spoken of as the desolator. Now, in that connection, then, this is your question, I think, is the one you had in mind. We were discussing the problem of the Hebrew term and the abuse of it, where there are two forms of the Hebrew verb shamam, which one of which means to make something else desolate, and another form of the verb means to be desolate yourself. And as you read through then that verse 27, what the text is actually saying is that Al Kanaf, upon the wing of Shikutsim, of abominations, there is the one who is then in the Hebrew is called the Mishomeim. So the Christ is being described by this form of the verb Mishomeim, which properly translated refers to the making of something else desolate. So Christ is described as the desolator. And he comes upon the wing, upon the extreme of abominations. What is that? That's the old order, especially as it comes to focus in its temple, which they have abused, and it should have been God's holy place and a house of prayer, and they have made it a place of idolatry and a den of thieves. They've changed it into an abomination that cries out to heaven for judgment, and judgment comes, and Christ brings the judgment of desolator. And so the picture is, upon that apostate Old Testament temple, Christ comes as the desolator. And the full curse of the Old Covenant order is thus poured out upon. And the last word in the text is that verb again, no longer in the form, the Hebrew polel form, which means to make something desolate, but in the kal form, which means to be desolate. And so properly translated, the verse says, and thus the full curse of God falls upon that desolate place, that is, upon the old temple and the old city. So that was the thing. And we were saying then that unfortunately that view, which would do justice to the different forms of the Hebrew verb there, is not well translated, to say the least, in the NIV and some other versions, possibly. But that was the point we were trying to make there. Yes?
Temple worship during that.
Yes, overlap period, yeah. Actually, a period of about a generation, huh?
Was that legitimate?
Yeah, we have to accept that it was legitimate because the apostles themselves are involved in it, honoring the thing.
I think of Hebrews where it's warning not to go back.
Yeah. And Hebrews 8:13 is especially on target, where it speaks about the old is about to become obsolete. But in spite of the truth, of course, is that in principle, the blood of Christ having been shed, which cleanses the conscience, now there is no need for sacrifice of the typological sacrifices. Nevertheless, I think the biblical evidence compels us to recognize that it wasn't just a nice, neat cutoff that the one stops as soon as it's got its proper fulfillment. No, it's not required. It's not required by them. But as long as it remains and before Christ becomes the desolator. And so there's a generation which can be viewed as the Lord holding open the door for that final generation, having rejected the Christ. Now here the testimony of Christ comes through his apostles in that one final generation. And while that's taking place, the Lord is pleased to continue to honor them. Now, in terms of the significance of what was going on there, these sacrifices could no longer be spoken of as pointing ahead to something that hadn't happened yet, huh? What they pointed to in the past has already happened, and nevertheless, as symbols of religion, God is pleased to continue to accept them, and his apostles clearly honor them. So that's the biblical data, and I think we just have to have this view of it as a result. Now then, the revelation of the new order that we have in the 70 weeks passage, as we say, includes this revelation of Christ in his manifold role as both the priestly sacrifice and mediator of the new covenant, but also as the destroyer of the old Jerusalem and its temple. And then other aspects of the new covenant order as well. The one thing that will be that becomes important now in the rest of biblical prophecy is just the appearance of this numerical symbol for the New Testament age. The 70 weeks passage identifies for us this 3.5 year period, symbolically 3.5 years, so that when we encounter it elsewhere, which as a matter of fact we do elsewhere in Daniel, in itself in Daniel 7, but especially then in the book of Revelation, repeatedly we come upon that, and we discover in the book of Revelation the nature of this the 3.5 years for the church. For example, it's a time when it's the church in the wilderness. Hmm? The people of God protected against the face of the serpent, who the old dragon who was after them. But for 3.5 years, they are protected in the wilderness. Or in chapter 11, for 3.5 years, the church, symbolized by the two witnesses, is enabled to fulfill the Great Commission in the world. And so we piece together the various evidence about this 3.5 years from elsewhere and wherever it appears, it's a symbol for the church age. And as we were just saying, the church age, more specifically, from 70 AD on, without denying that the church already existed from the cross and Pentecost onward. So there's this 3.5 year period as a significant prophetic symbol that we encounter. The goal is the consummation goal of the new covenant. It's not the center of gravity. The center of gravity is back on the fall of the old Jerusalem. The glorification of the new Jerusalem is not the thing that receives a lot of the heaviest emphasis, but it is included. It definitely is included. And when you read in verse 24, the six purposes of the 70 weeks, the ultimate one is to anoint the Holy of Holies. And that's precisely then what we have, the ultimate Holy of Holies, which in the book of Revelation, of course, is the New Jerusalem, which is cuboid, just as the old Holy of Holies was. It's architecturally a cube-shaped thing, and it is God's holy temple and so on. So that's included then in this ultimate purpose to anoint the Holy of Holies. So it's vast in its range of vision, this 70 weeks passage, to anoint the Holy of Holies, to anoint the Spirit. And so we have not only the figure of Christ in this passage, but through the imagery of anointing, we have the image of the Spirit. And remember in our analysis of the various passages and the prophets looking ahead to what the new covenant would be like, how central the Spirit was, especially the way in which the Spirit would circumcise the heart and transform God's people and so on, how central the Spirit is in the reality of the new covenant, the Spirit whom Christ earns and whom he pours forth upon his church. And so we have suggestions here in this passage of Pentecost, huh? The anointing of the church there, but the ultimate then, when the whole community of the elect are gathered in the Spirit, and in the Spirit they are the New Jerusalem. You know, the bride is the city, and so these are vital elements of the new covenant then that are included in this particular passage. One thing, however, that, as I say, is not here. Big features of the new covenant are here, but this, as we learn from the rest of this Bible, there's a crisis that occurs at the end of this 3.5 years, at the end of this church age, at the end of this great commission fulfilling time. There is a crisis. There is an antichrist crisis that appears. That is not something that is part of the contribution of Daniel 9, but it we will find it in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. Just before leaving Daniel 9, just want to pick up on one or two other things, and I don't know if I referred you to an article that I wrote some while back called the Covenant of the 70th Week. It appeared in a Festschrift for OTLS, I guess, edited by John Skilton. John Skilton, he's still living, isn't he, Greg?
No.
Oh, he did.
No, about a year ago, he passed away.
Okay. John Skilton was a professor of New Testament in Philadelphia, Westminster. And he must have been in the 90s, wasn't he?
Mid-90s,
and he was very much involved in his last years in diaconal type ministries, which he conducted from his own family home in the Olney area of Philadelphia. So he was a very gentle soul and a man full of good works, and He was the editor of this volume, which was dedicated then to O.T. Alice, O.T. Alice being from the old Princeton tradition, O.T. appropriate because O.T. was the Old Testament was his field of specialization and so on. And so this volume was called The Law and the Prophets, and the chapter I contributed was called The Covenant of the 70th Week. Yes.
Just a humorous footnote. Dispensationalists like to call his critique of dispensationalism, they refer to him as Alice in Wonderland.
Okay.
You're wrong, of course.
Yes, you're wrong. Actually, that was one of his masterful things. Alice wrote the book called Prophecy in the Church. Wasn't that the name of that one? His book, Prophecy in the Church, is actually a masterful criticism. We're talking about O.T. Alice now. Masterful criticism of dispensationalism. And then his book, The Five Books of Moses. Do we have, do we refer to that, or do we have copies of it? Yeah, that was a masterful discussion of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. So he did some outstanding things in his day. I think I met him on only one occasion at some student dinner at the seminary back in the late 40s or early 50s or so. But in any case, in that chapter, I tried to present this basic point of view, especially the symbolic understanding of the 70 weeks as the 10 Jubilees. And in that, I pointed out something I did mention, I think, here one of the last 2 weeks, namely that this view of this as 10 Jubilee periods is not something new. As a matter of fact, it's very ancient. And if I can find the right spot here and read a little bit... well, the covenantal theme, the basic unit refers to the seven-year period. The first of the major sections into which the 70 weeks are subdivided comprises seven of these sabbatical years, so constitutes the 49-year period that issued in the heightened Sabbath of the Jubilee, the year of redemption, release, restoration. The total period of 77s of years thus constituted 10 of these Jubilee years, an intensification of the Jubilee concept pointing to the ultimate antitypical Jubilee. Now here's the point. Such a pattern of 10 Jubilees or 10 weeks, the 10th of which is climactic, which is what we're saying, that view is found in the Jewish work known as the Apocalypse of Weeks, and it's also found in another Dead Sea scroll found in the 11th cave, and having to do with Melchizedek, and therefore it's designated 11Q, Qumran, Melchizedek. And within these two documents, and they come from about the time of our Lord, we have expressed this same view. This 11Q Melchizedek is fragmentary, but it evidently identifies the 10th Jubilee and the last Jubilee, and in fact, in a sort of midrashic discussion of Leviticus 25, which treats of the Jubilees, these texts then weave in our Daniel passage. So they're trying to explain the Jubilee phenomenon of Leviticus 25, and to do so, they weave in Daniel 9 as illustrative of that. So this way of conceiving of the pattern of eschatology in these sabbatical Jubilee terms is not something new. It is it's very ancient. It isn't, that we have suddenly decided to forsake literalism and abandon ourselves to symbolism in some unwarranted way. No, this has been recognized as the obvious thing that's going on here for a long time. The one other thing that I wanted to pick up on, and it's again, a matter of treating the Hebrew text properly. Now, we discussed this word shamam and how properly understood it refers to our Lord as the desolator and Jerusalem as the desolated. Then in the first part of verse 27, in 27a, having said in 26a that the Messiah is cut off and inaugurates the covenant, in 27a, it carries the story a little further. He not only inaugurates the covenant, but he completes it in the sense of perfecting it, fulfilling all of the promises of the covenant. He fulfills the curse of the covenant on the old order. The threatened curses he honors, but he also honors the promised blessings of the covenant, the promised blessings which were going to flow in terms of the grace principle already expressed in the covenant with Abraham, which underlies this whole order, which comes to full expression there in the new covenant, to full expression, to complete fulfillment. And that's what 27a tells us by using the Hebrew word gaver, which is incidentally found in Gabriel. This is Gabriel's prophecy. And so Gabriel now uses a Hebrew verb that contains his own name, the first part of it, the gaver part. And this verb now, for the Hebrew scholars here, it's in the hifil form, higbir. How should it be translated? On a dispensationalist interpretation, it is mistranslated by falsely understanding Antichrist rather than Christ as being the subject of the verb, and understanding Antichrist as the subject, they say that this refers to the way in which supposedly Antichrist at the beginning of this final 70th week makes a covenant with the Jews, a covenant which subsequently in the midst of the week he breaks, and that's their understanding of the 70th week, but it involves their mission translation of the key verb here, higbir, which does not mean is never used to in the sense of to make a covenant. That's not the way you say to make a covenant in Hebrew. We all know karat berit is the way you cut a covenant, you make a covenant. But when the intention is to say, look, here's someone who has made a covenant, honors the covenant, he's faithful to the covenant, he fulfills it, and in particular, God does that, huh? And in this case, Jesus is the one who sees to it that all of God's salvation promises are fulfilled, that they are confirmed. When you want to say that, then you use other Hebrew verbs like this, the verb kum, which means to stand, and you can use the hifil there, hakim, he makes the thing to stand, huh? Not just he sets it up, but he confirms it, he makes it to stand. And that's what this verb higbir means. So the reference is to a covenant that already exists. Hmm? It has to exist in order to be in the position where you're fulfilling it. And so what this verse actually says then is that what happens now? Here's this final 70th week. Christ inaugurates it, and before he's done, before the 70th week has run its full course, three and a half, before it's run its full course and brought us to the ultimate jubilee, in the course of that one final week, Messiah, higbir, Messiah understood as the subject, will have brought to pass, he will have fulfilled, he will have confirmed, or whatever the term you can find to bring out that thought, he will have confirmed all of the promises of the covenant, and then for whom, the text says, le rabin, in behalf of the many. It's the one and the many theme that you get in the Servant of the Lord passages in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. The one and the many, he, the one, will do this in behalf of the many who are the elect of God. And by the time Jesus is through, by the time he comes again, he will have fulfilled all the good covenant promises to those who are his children. Now, I developed that philological argument at some length, and including, and this is the thing I also want to bring your attention to for your own study now of the Daniel 9 passage, is to see its relationship to Isaiah 9 and 10. So when you're studying Daniel 9 and what it has to say about the desolation of Jerusalem and so on, this particular term, you should see the roots in Isaiah 9 and 10. If you let me read again from this article, it may be the best way to do it. I've argued from various kinds of evidence what this verb gavar, I'll just transliterate it. What this word means, and then I add some further line of argument. One further line of investigation related to the verb gavar proves illuminating of our Daniel 9:27 passage. The kind of action denoted by this verb gavar is performed by, and then you get a noun from it, gibor. Gibor is a noun derived from this verb, and which refers to a mighty one, a hero. This term is used, indeed, as an epithet of God in a covenant preamble type of formula that appears in shorter and longer forms in Deuteronomy Treaty, in covenant renewal prayers of the Todah Confession. Last week, I guess, we were identifying the first part of Daniel 9, the prayer of Daniel, as a confessional prayer, as a Todah prayer. And this term, gibor, is used with reference to God in that type of prayer. And including in Daniel 9:4 itself, earlier in this very chapter, this word gibor, related to the verb gaver, is used for God, Daniel 9:4. The formula describes God as the great one, the mighty, ha-gibor, the definite article, ha-gibor, the mighty one, the fearful God, El, the one who keeps berit, covenant, and hesed, covenant faithfulness, to 1,000 generations and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. What I'm saying then is that a noun related to the verb we're talking about is used for God, and it's used for God precisely in connection with God as the all one who in his almighty power fulfills the covenant. So that's what we're talking about. Not just one who makes a covenant, but he's one who fulfills the terms of the covenant. Particularly significant for the meaning of higbir in our passage in Daniel 9:27, is the use of this noun, gibor, the mighty one, the hero, which is used for God, the use of that in Isaiah 9 and 10. So I'll read through this quickly now. Isaiah in those passages, identified Messiah, the son of David, by this term. He referred to him as the mighty God, El Gibor, the mighty God of the covenant formula, by declaring his name. You remember where the names of this Messiah child are given in Isaiah 9:5. One of them is El Gibor, the mighty God, huh? And then in the next chapter, after the 9:5 identification of Messiah as El Gibor, the next chapter, Daniel 10, this messianic El Gibor is mentioned again. And it's mentioned in the very passage from which Daniel 9:27 derives its thought and its wording alike. Now, if you read that passage, what you'll find is that Isaiah speaks there of God's mighty messianic fulfillment of covenant blessings and curses. He says that a remnant of Jacob would return unto El Gibor, but nevertheless there was going to be judgment. And you get a whole series of terms which you can see more clearly the connection in the Hebrew between the terminology in Isaiah 10 and the terminology in our 70 weeks passage. I'll just read it to you and hope that the sound connections register. It says that in an overflooding, the Hebrew word is shotep, judicial righteousness, the annihilation, kalai, and each of these are terms that were actually in Daniel 9 if you look at it, that which was determined, and now you get a nifal participle that is also used, that is for Daniel 9, says that which is determined will be poured upon. He gets all of this language from Isaiah 10, was going to befall the land. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 echoes Isaiah's prophecy. The covenant would be made to prevail, and now he, instead of using the name El Gibor, he uses the verbal form that we're talking about, Higbir. So our verb, higbir, in Daniel 9 reflects the God term, El Gibor, in Isaiah 10, where God is the one who brings judgment, overflooding, destruction, judgment on the Old Testament people, but also is the one then who fulfills the covenant in all faithfulness. The covenant would be made to prevail, higbir, as a blessing for the many who were the faithful remnant, but as a curse in the form poured out on the abominations of apostate Israel like a flood, shotep. The unmistakable dependence of Daniel 9:27 on Isaiah 10:21 and following points directly to the El Gibor of Isaiah 10:21 as the inspiration for the Higbir of Daniel 9:27. And this confirms the conclusions and that the subject of our verb here in Daniel 9:27, the verb Higbir, is not Antichrist, as dispensationalists say, or any other than the Anointed One, who has just been mentioned, Mashiach Nakia, the Anointed One, whose name, according to Isaiah, is El Gibor. He's the kind of Gibor figure that would engage in Gabar type of actions, and that's what this verse declares. So, summing up the whole passage, Daniel had prayed for the restoration of the Jerusalem temple, the paramount sacramental symbol of Israel's covenant relationship to Yahweh. The prophecy of the 70 weeks assured him that his prayer would begin to be answered at once and that the restoration of the covenant community would be completed in what is portrayed as one jubilee period. Then the prophecy went on to disclose the ultimate unfolding of the covenant and the paradoxical prospects that lay in store for the temple at a later time. Paradoxical because it was going to include both the fall and the fullness, huh? After being restored, it's restored here. But the years go by. And after being restored, the Jerusalem temple would again be made a den of abomination, evoking another and a final desolation. Back in 587, it had happened. It was going to happen on a bigger final scale, 70 AD. Israel's Lord would pour out on the rebellious vassal nation the full vengeance of his broken covenant. But though the, revising my wording a bit here, but though the curse of the Mosaic covenant would be executed to the uttermost on the once elect national Israel, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant would be secured for the many who were the individual elect, the true Israel. Before the curse terminated the old Mosaic order, Messiah would institute the new covenant order. Before the Jerusalem temple was leveled, the foundations of the everlasting temple of the Spirit, which is Christ and his church, would be laid. This new antitypical restoration of God's temple would be the achievement of what is portrayed as 10 jubilee periods, and with the climactic 70th week and the double work of Christ as the avenger, the bringer of the fall on Israel, but also the one who brings to pass the fullness of blessing for the people of God. Well, that's Daniel 9 and its contribution to an overview of the shape of prophecy. And now we want to move on to Daniel 2 and 7. I won't stop for questions because I think we've spent enough time on Daniel 9 and we do want to get into some other things here. I'll take it back. One deal, just kind of, I said, here's the correct view, all right, whatever we want to call it. Now, just to put over against it the dispensationalist view, which will, on which view, what we said was not emphasized in Daniel 9, namely the final crisis, that becomes very much the climactic focus of the 70 weeks on the dispensationalist misinterpretation. So let's just quickly remind you of how they chart the thing out. Their big blunder right away, of course, is that they fail to recognize the proper starting point in 539, and they say in effect that God's prophecy through Jeremiah 25 and 29 that the exile was going to last for only the 70 years. Fails, and it's 100 years later than only that prophecy is carried out. In other words, that God misses the thing by about 100 years. But so they started in 445, and The first 7 years, the first 49s, they would take as the whole thing, of course, as a literal years, and so that would take us down to somewhere a little after 400. And then 8 through 69, all right, we said that that would take us right up to the cross, and the cross is the first event then that initiates the 70th week. On the dispensational scheme, the 69th week takes us up to the triumphal entry. Not quite up to the cross itself. And at that point, then, you get the distinctive feature of the supposed parenthesis, which is now the church age, but which I want you to note to see what's included in this parenthesis is the cross. Now, the cross is not now part, you see, of the 70 weeks, namely as the beginning of the 70th week. On our view, it is that. On the dispensationalist view, the cross is not part of the first 69 weeks. It's not part of the 70th week. It doesn't come in the 70th, in the 70 weeks at all. The cross doesn't. Neither does the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Both of these events, on which the prophecy actually lays such heavy emphasis as the big events of the 70 weeks, neither of these events happens within the 70 weeks. That's a very strange feature then of the dispensationalist position. They fall within the church age, you see, and the church age, according to them, is not to be found in Old Testament prophecy, and so they bracket this all out. Where does the 70th week come? Well, after the church then is allegedly taken out of the world and God returns to the old program again. So that, contrary to what we were just saying about Hebrews 8:13, speaks about the obsolescence of the old order, in this, because the new covenant with its new and better promises and its new and better priesthood has replaced the old. This is what dispensationalism misses completely. And so they don't see the church in relationship to that. And now for them, then, it's only at the end of that you get the 70th week after the church is removed from the world. And instead of the old order having been replaced, we find, according to dispensationalists, it's just been put on the back burner, huh? And now it's brought up to the front burner again, and it has front and center stage in history. The church is out of the world, and God is returning to the old order of things, the old land, the old city, the old temple, the old people. Things are Jewish, Palestinian, old cult, all over again. And that's what happens now during the 70th week, and as we intimated when we were talking about who is the subject of that verb higbir, and according to them, it's not Messiah who confirms the covenant and so on. It's Antichrist, they suggest, who not confirms a covenant but makes a covenant, and far from having the sense of here is something where the fidelity and fulfillment is demonstrated, on their view of the thing, what Satan actually does is to break a covenant, the precise opposite of the actual authentic connotations of the Hebrew text. So they say Antichrist then makes a covenant to help the Jews with the temple restoration. In the midst of the week, he breaks that covenant, and so it's divided into 3.5 and 3.5. And it's his breaking of the covenant then that turns this 70th week into a great tribulation experience, and that's their understanding, a very precise type of limited understanding of the great tribulation concept. And then it is the visible parousia return of Christ then that ends that 70th week. So it's a totally different reconstruction of things. And of course, what follows on their view, brings up the subject of the millennium. I didn't get into that at this point. Of course, if we were putting 1,000-year symbolism into this chart, it would be right here. And whether we get to this or not tonight, or next spring, or whatever, when we continue. From the point of view of earthly history, the church in the world, hard beset by Satan and his minions, it's this 3.5-year period when the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And when the church is suffering, that's the period of the Great Tribulation, that 3.5 years. That's the real Great Tribulation. And when John sees that the great multitude out of all the nations of the world that have been gathered together, these are the ones who are identified as having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and having come out of the Great Tribulation. It's the church saints of the whole age then who have gone through the Great Tribulation. But no one, on their view, it is limited to this, and then followed by the millennium. And so for us, as amillennialists, this 3.5-year period describes the church's experience witnessing and suffering. And then simultaneously, precisely because they are suffering, they are being beheaded. We come to the language in Revelation 20, where John sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. They've gone through this period when they are the martyr people, the witnessing suffering people, when they are being beheaded. And now what of them? In other words, our view is elevated from down here on earth, the church militant, up to the church triumphant, those who have been beheaded. And we have this wonderful scene then of their being present with the Lord in this intermediate state, which then is in view in the language of the thousand-year period. So the upper register, the departed saints in heaven are now described, and even so marvelous is this, the work of God's saving grace in our lives, that death becomes for us resurrection. And so these who have been beheaded in dying in Jesus, they experience what is the first resurrection. And so they come to life in terms of this intermediate life with Christ, in which then they live and they reign with him during the 1,000 years, during which on earth Satan is bound. And it's because he's bound on earth that the church on earth is able indeed to fulfill its martyr witness function. It's able to fulfill the Great Commission. And indeed, as later on, supplementing Daniel 9, we would recognize at the end of that period, Satan must indeed be loosed. And this will mark a great crisis in the history of the church. So we see the millennium in those terms. It's not in terms of the people of God experiencing a golden age in which the kingdom of God takes the form of an external realm of glory and fertility and so on, and as a political entity characterized by power and dominance in the world. That's not the nature of the millennium at all that we have in the Bible. That's not our view of the millennium. That's the view of the millennium that you get if you're a post-mill or you're a pre-mill. Of the millennium is a time of external prosperity and political dominance. The a-mills stand over against pre-mills and post-mills in their concept of the millennium. Now, then, as far as pre-mills are concerned, and in particular we're talking about dispensationalist pre-mills here, but it would be true of any kind of a pre-mill, the millennium then is something which follows the parousia instead of coming before it, something that follows the parousia and definitely is characterized in terms of the kingdom of God's presence in power and glory as an eternally wonderful, glorious place with a different overview of history, don't you? And a completely different understanding of the shape of things to come from our own present point of view. So that's what the dispensationalist construction is. And, I've been trying to suggest major problems with this view as we've gone along. And as I said right away, the starting point is one of those problems, the misinterpretation of the end of the thing with the Higbeer being some Antichrist episode and so on. The way in which the two main events of the 70 weeks don't happen within the 70 weeks on their view, And let me just underscore and develop a little bit how that's a problem for them as well. Now, you see, they want to be literalists, you know, about these years. And it's because they feel they have to be literalists that they make their first big mistake, that they can't start it in 539. They have to start it in 445, which is 100 years too late. They have to do that because they wanted to come up to Jesus and triumphal entry and so on. And so 490 years wouldn't do that from 539, but it will do that from 445. So they start there. So it's their literalism that's driving them to this particular point. And yet, you see, what they fail to recognize is that 70 A.D., as well as just Christ in some general way of his incarnation, 70 A.D. is part of the 70 weeks. And it's because they are still insisting on being literalists that they can't allow the 70 A.D. to be part of the 70th week. It's because of that, therefore, that they have to stop the ticking of the clock here at the triumphal entry and won't let it start ticking again until later on. And so that this way they are avoiding the fact that 70 A.D. is part of the 70 weeks, which would contradict their 490, you see. They can come up to Christ, but even seven more years after this wouldn't get you up to 70 A.D. And so this is a real embarrassment for them. And the embarrassment, of course, is all the worse precisely because Jesus tells us, I mean, as he interprets Daniel 9:26 and especially 27, Jesus tells us that this event, which is described in Daniel 9:27 as something that happens in the midst of the 70th week, Jesus interprets that as being the 70 A.D. fall of Jerusalem. So the dispensationalism is contradicting the exegesis of Jesus himself at that particular point by not allowing the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 to be part of the 70 weeks. So there's all kinds of such problems that completely disallow the dispensationalist interpretation of the passage. But now, as for the eschatological overview that you get then, you don't have anything in the passage that would refer to the new covenant. The whole thing is concerned just with the old covenant order. And the emphasis, even within his treatment of the old covenant order, then comes to fall on what for them is a end of history, final crisis, the 70th week being understood in those terms. And not as an experience, obviously, of the church, which is, elsewhere. It's been raptured up out of the world and isn't around. And the 70th week experience is just something that concerns this new Jewish-Palestinian development. So that's their view. Now, the one other view that we want to mention here is the view then of Kyle from the Kyle and Dalit series. Kyle did the Daniel commentary. And his view, he has the right starting point, but it's a question of how to punctuate verse 25. So from the going forth of the decree unto Messiah the Prince, there are 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks. We put them together, 69. And so from here to Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks. Kyle, and with some other commentators have done this, puts a big punctuation mark between 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks. And so the way he does it is this. Seven weeks from the starting point there, the first year of Cyrus, up to Christ, with the decree going forth at the beginning of this to restore the city. Then, what we interpreted as the 70th week, the new covenant order, the church age, on Kyle's view, is attributed to the 62 weeks, weeks 8 through 69. That would be describing the church age. And then for him, the 70th week is a final crisis before the consummation. So that in some formal ways, his 70th week resembles the dispensationalist 70th week in that it is describing not the whole church age, but just a crisis at the end. In terms of real substance, of course, his view is much closer to ours because he sees that the passage is talking about the church, not about some continuing old Jewish order, continuing on after a parenthetical church experience. So that is what his view is, problems, exegetical problems with the view. One, the decree goes forth to restore the city at the beginning of this period, and then when the account goes on, using the very same two Hebrew verbs, to restore and to build, to describe how the decree was carried out, it's not referring to that anymore, but it's something that refers to the New Testament church. That's not what's going on. The decree and the fulfillment of the thing are referring to the same phenomenon, which happens to be there, the old Jerusalem that Daniel was concerned about. In fact, on Kyle's view, there's no answer to Daniel's immediate concern. There's a decree to do something, but then if the whole subject falls flat, then the actual carrying out of the restoration of the temple is something that's referring to the church on a different level. This won't work. Also, some of the language then that now becomes attributable to Jesus here, the language that we have seen of things that happened during the 70th week. What happens during the 70th week? Messiah is cut off. I can understand that of the cross, huh? Messiah is cut off on the cross. But after Messiah is cut off on the cross and he's exalted to heaven and he's at the right hand of the majesty on high and he's ruling over all things until all of his enemies are placed under his feet and last of all death, at no point in the history of his exaltation can you ever say of Christ that he is cut off and what belongs to him he doesn't receive. That simply would be, you know, a wretched bit of theology and a contradiction of the status of Christ as the one who is now solidly ruling and does not experience again that kind of humiliation and a denial of his authority and power. And also then, on Kyle's view, what is said about the city and the temple is referring to the church. And you would have to take the view then that what is being said here is that the church wholesale becomes apostate and totally becomes devastated. Now that's what's being described is a covenant community that becomes totally an abomination, a covenant community that suffers total destruction. Now that is not about to happen. The church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will suffer and so on. And in fact, it will be the scene of apostasy. So that when you come to the book of Revelation, along with the true people of God and the true bride and the true city, there's the false city. There's the Babylon. There's the harlot. And so the biblical picture, taking all the evidence into consideration, is that we should anticipate what indeed we've already seen in the history past and present, is that apostasy takes place within the church, but not on that wholesale scale that characterized the Israel of old, and certainly the whatever suffering the church experiences, it's going to be suffering for Christ's sake, not suffering that Christ is inflicting on his whole church. The language of the 70th week then simply cannot be properly applied on Kyle's view. And so if you see it, here are some of the problems. Just on the surface of it, it would be a view that brought into the picture a final crisis, huh? But inaccurately so. Okay. Any quick questions maybe on this?
About the Messiah being cut off in the 70th week. In the 70th
yeah, be initiating the 70th week.
But in Daniel 9:13,
Yeah, well, in other words, after the 69th week is in the 70th week. Just as, for example, you have the Hebrew expression, when they want to say on the third day, they will say after 2 days. So after the second day, it's the third day. After the 69th week is the 70th week. And then as you also go on. Yeah, plus 7. It's 7 plus 62.
Okay.
All right, thank you. Your hand was up earlier, Jim? Okay. Now, that looks like a good point to break. The next thing then that I want to do, and I've already sort of gotten into some of this millennial discussion, I just wanted to set up the basic millennial options, and then to look at, especially at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, to see their bearing on which option then deserves demands, if you will, our choice. Let's take a little break first.
There's French vanilla
I heard it that time. Let's see. In Daniel 9, then, we had included, although the Old Covenant was the thing that was emphasized, we had included the whole New Covenant order. But in a general way, we had the starting point, the cross. We had the conclusion point, the consummation. We had a dividing of the 70th week into the period of the church up to the fall of Jerusalem and subsequently. But we didn't have a strong focus on a final crisis. Now, in Daniel 2 and 7, there are some differences in what's going on. Daniel 2, of course, is a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 7 is, of course, a vision of Daniel himself. But Daniel 2 and 7 share these differences as over against Daniel 9. For one thing, whereas Daniel 9 was very much concerned with God's judgment on Israel, the fall of Israel, the covenant community, where would you say that now in Daniel 2 and 7 the emphasis is? It's clearly not on the covenant community, but it's on the world, huh? So we move out now to the great world powers and read of the judgment that's going to come upon them. And that happens to involve then that the end of history receives a lot of attention because, and this is very much part of the thesis I'm trying to develop here, it's only at the end of history that the world power is judged and dismissed from the field of history in order to make way for the inbreaking of the eternal kingdom of glory. And so in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, with all of their differences in imagery and so on, we nevertheless end up with this pattern where, you know, in Daniel 9, 539, the beginning of the 70 weeks, was a significant point. Well, that was at the end of the first of the great world powers dealt with in Daniel 7. Babylon itself, that period of history would take us back behind 539 and it would be the period of the exile. Last week we were talking about Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and 29, the one that Daniel was studying and it led to the 70 weeks prophecy, that Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last for 70 years. And starting here, so the first, now they're going to be the four world kingdoms in Daniel 2 and 7. The first corresponds to the period then of the exile. And then the second, the third, and the fourth would be overlapping the ongoing 70 weeks business. Well, the second kingdom is the, you know, Persian one. I was going to stop and go into the the biblical evidence in Daniel 7 and 8 to demonstrate, as a matter of fact, that this is so. Earlier we got involved in this question when we were evaluating the critical views of the authorship of Daniel, and especially the notion that the references to Darius the Mede and so on were fictitious, and the claim that the book of Daniel misunderstood the whole process of history by positing a separate Median kingdom before a Persian kingdom, and we saw how all of that was not valid. As a matter of fact, the perspective of the book of Daniel consistently is that Babylon was followed not just by a separate Median kingdom, but by the Medo-Persian kingdom, led by Cyrus. And then, had we looked at chapter 8, and of course you may do that, you'll see then that the second kingdom is clearly identified as the Medo-Persian one. It's described under the symbolism of a ram, which the details of which show that it has the same kingdom in view as Daniel 7 portrays in the form of the bear, the second kingdom. And then in Daniel 8, the ram is overcome by the he-goat, who is identified as Greece in so many words in Daniel 8. And again, the comparison of the he-goat with the third of the beasts in Daniel 7, the leopard, shows that this is the one that's in view. And so our third kingdom is Greece. And then the fourth one is Rome. And when we come to Rome, especially then, well, in the image in chapter 2, which is divided then into the four parts, with the head of gold and the breast of silver and belly and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, 1, 2, 3, 4. So the fourth kingdom, Rome, in the symbolism of chapter 2, is in terms of the legs and the feet, and with a distinction between stage A, when it's everything is iron, and stage B, when things are composite iron and clay. Corresponding to this in the seventh chapter, and I won't try to sketch these several monsters here, but the first one then is the lion, of course, with the eagle's wings corresponding to the head of gold, and then you get, as I said, the bear, interestingly raised up on one side higher than the other, the composite Medo-Persian kingdom. The Persians higher, stronger than the Medes, and so that lack of balance there. And then the third ones, let's say a leopard, marked both in the image of the he-goat in chapter 8 and in terms of the four wings of the leopard and so on, by the progress, the speed of conquest, corresponding, of course, to Alexander the Great's speed of conquest and four heads and so on, universal spread of the kingdom. And then you get this, what shall we call it, this nameless fourth beast, this draconic thing. At least when the New Testament apocalypse picks up this imagery and develops it for it, us, it's in the form of a dragon-like monster who is actually a composite of the first three. What is it, with the head of a lion and the paws of bears and the body of a leopard? But it's like the old dragon, all right. And so we have that imagery. But now, just as in chapter 2, the image of the fourth world kingdom has part A and B, So in the seventh chapter, the fourth beast has the first stage where he is characterized by 10 horns. And then the second stage, I would say corresponding to the feet of iron and clay over here, the second stage is where we have this phenomenon of a little horn, LH, little horn, that comes up as an 11th horn. And so that's the symbolism that we are dealing with. And by the way, parenthetically, if we had then discussed chapter 8, where you get the he-goat representing Alexander the Great, we would have encountered the phenomenon that after the notable horn of this he-goat representing Alexander the Great was broken, it was replaced by four other horns, because his kingdom was divided into four parts after he died. And then out of one of those, representing the area of Syria and the Seleucid kings, there came out of one of these a little horn who represents the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who was the persecutor of the Jews in the second century. Now, a question that arises then is that here in chapter 8, we have a little horn, which we all are agreed on, has reference to the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century. Here in chapter 7, we have again the figure of a little horn, which we are understanding not of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Old Testament persecutor of God's people, but of Antichrist, the persecutor, in terms of the New Testament. So that there's that question. And in spite of the superficial similarity of the two, which modern critics appeal to in order to show that even in chapter 7, we still haven't got up to Rome, we're still only dealing with Greece, because they say, look, here's the little horn. We all agreed, chapter 8, that the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, and they say this little horn, too, must be Antiochus Epiphanes, and so our whole sequence is wrong, and it should be Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, period. That's the way they argue, but that's superficial. And as you read of what is said of these two, you see that they are in some respects similar to one another. Both are persecuting God's people and so on. That in the most basic ways, in terms of the numerical symbolism of their origins and so on, they are completely different. A much more profound opposition to God is attributed to this little horn. He, like God himself, is thought to would try to change the times and the basic laws and seasons. But most emphatically is what is said about the end of this little horn, and that's bringing us to what we want to talk about here, too. This little horn is destroyed by God after he has been persecuting and prevailing against the people of God. And it is the destruction of this little horn in chapter 7 which brings to an end the whole world order and ushers in eternity and the eternal kingdom of God. That's what is predicated about this little horn. And that simply wasn't true of Antiochus Epiphanes. It would be a false prophecy if this little horn were interpreted as being that other one, Antiochus Epiphanes. It would be a prophecy that at the death of Antiochus Epiphanes, the whole world was going to come to an end and the kingdom of God come to pass. Well, of course, the modern critic is content that the prophecy should prove to be a failure, but you and I aren't, huh? And so we can't buy that. And so we know that this cannot be a prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a prophecy that I was going to say about the Antichrist, and that's true, but it's not the whole truth. As I understand it, this little horn now represents the whole world power. That's what we're dealing with here, is the world power. The whole world power, as we find it throughout the whole church age. Now, the 3.5 years comes into the discussion here. In Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, the 3.5 years we saw was the whole church age, particularly from 70 AD to the end of the age. Now, that same symbol is used to describe the period of the activity of this little horn. He wages his war against the saints of the Most High and his blasphemies against God for that same period. He is functioning throughout the whole church age. Now, that leaves room for a climactic expression of his opposition and an individual expression of it in the form of a personal antichrist, and I believe that's the way it should be understood. It's just that the little horn then is a little broader concept than just the antichrist. It includes the antichrist, but it describes the whole church age up to, as well as including that final antichrist crisis. So there's an A stage and there's a B stage in the image of chapter 2, and in the fourth beast here of chapter 7. And what is it then that draws the line between the A stage and the B stage? And I would say that it is simply this, that the first part of the history concerns the world in its opposition to the kingdom of God, so long as the kingdom of God existed on earth in that typological form of Israel in the land of Canaan. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, Rome, in succession, dominated the people of God. Once the exile had taken place, the people of God were no longer an independent kingdom. They were always under the domination of a foreign power, and that continued right up to the point where, at last, being used by God himself as his army, he used them to cut off the old order, as we have emphasized in 70 AD. From that point on, where is the church? Where is the community of God's people? Up to that point, it was right there in Palestine. And whatever particular power dominated Palestine was the world power: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome. But where was the world power after that point? Wherever the church is. And now the church is not localized in Palestine anymore. It's not identifiable as that one spot. It's the saints abroad in the world, all over, distributed among the nations, and therefore, by the same token, the world it gets a more extended definition, and so that the second stage, the B stage, the feet of iron and clay, the little horn stage of the fourth beast, represents the whole configuration of national world powers insofar, whenever, wherever, longer, shorter periods, the world opposes the people of God and blasphemes God, that's the little horn power. And ultimately, it will come, as other biblical evidence makes clear, it will come to a climactic development. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed from the pit. Or to use the language in the book of Revelation that picks up on this beast imagery here, There is the stage where the beast comes up out of the abyss and he slays the two prophets. So there is a climactic crisis to be anticipated. So that, in general, is the outline of these chapters. And what I'm saying now is that in Daniel 2 and 7, you not only have as long-ranging a view of biblical history right down to the consummation, but now you have a focus on that final crisis. And what I want to try to show now is the bearing of the portrayal of that final crisis in Daniel 2 and 7 on our debate about millennium. And what we find here in these two chapters is that, let's just take the little horn. Daniel sees that little horn engaged with his big mouth and so on against the Lord and waging war against the saints of the Most High and mind you, and prevailing against them. He's overcoming them, and that certainly is pointing to that final crisis. And it is precisely that activity, that peril of God's people, that triggers the divine response, which in chapter 2 takes the form of the rock that smites the image and destroys it, or that in chapter 7 takes the form of the appearance of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man who come and burn up and destroy the beast. And so in both chapters, the end of the story is one end of a pouring forth of divine judgment, which obliterates the world kingdom. In this case, the image is pulverized, huh? And the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay, all together, they're pulverized, and the wind blows them away, and they don't even exist as dust anymore, but they are blown out of existence. They don't exist anymore. In Daniel 7, it's the consuming fire that devours them so that there's not a trace left. And so the picture that you get then is of a final and complete judgment. It's not just some temporary judgment that results in a temporary humiliation and diminishing of the power of a particular world government. But here is an elimination of the hellish, devilish, draconic world power as such in the world. And what is of interest then is that is precisely the occasion when there comes, and comes for the first time, God's kingdom in the character of a kingdom of power and glory. Sure, the kingdom of God exists in various forms up to that point, and especially in terms of our Lord's first coming. There is a coming of the kingdom of God in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit through whom God in Christ is reigning within the hearts of his people, and so there is the kingdom of God in that sense. But the church is not a political, geopolitical institution in the world. It's not characterized, or we shouldn't try, as theonomists would have us do, to turn it into a political institution of dominance that would enforce the claims of the gospel by power and suppress all false religions by the sword. This is not the nature of the church at this time. This is the 3.5 years during which we witness and we suffer, and to put it in terms of John in the beginning of his apocalypse, it's a time when we have fellowship with one another in the endurance and the sufferings of the kingdom, not yet in the glory of the kingdom. That awaits the obliteration of the world power completely, but that is indeed the occasion then when at last, according to Daniel, the interpretation of Daniel 7 given by the angel at the end of the chapter, that's when the saints of the Most High at last inherit the earth after the slaying and the obliteration of the beast. Now, there you get a combination of events that I want now to suggest demonstrates the validity of the amillennial perspective on the question of millennium. So we'll come back to this, but simply to make the point again that I've already made here, well, let's face right on now the question of millennium and the three main views, pre, post, and ah. Which names then are derived by trying to point to the relationship on each view of the millennium, the 1,000 years, to the parousia, to the coming of Christ. So, of course, if the coming of Christ is conceived of as before the millennium, then that is premillennial view. That's what they hold, whether it's dispensationalist premills or classic premills, that they are agreed that the coming of Christ, the parousia, is before the millennium, so these are premillennial views. Now, of course, the other two views are really postmillennial views in that they, what we usually call postmill as well as amill, regard the millennium as something that comes before the parousia. The parousia comes after the millennium. The parousia comes after the millennium, therefore these are called postmillennial views. And then the difference between the amillennial view and the postmillennial view has to do really with the nature of the millennium. And what I would regard as postmills, properly so-called. Now, there are others who are called postmills who I don't think should be called postmills. They're really a form of amills. But those who are, I would think, should properly be called post-mills, like the Theonomist people, are those who see the millennium as a time when the kingdom of God is present as an external realm, a political dominant power in the world, and it's a golden age of prosperity and so on for the people of God, but also especially of this political dominance. So it's the kingdom of God coming in power and glory during the millennium, according to the post-mills. Whereas the ah-mills, as you've heard me say repeatedly now, regard this present age as the millennium, but by no means as a time when the church is political top dog in the world, but rather indeed as a time when the people of God in general have to endure for Christ's sake martyrdom and so forth. So there's that big difference between ah-mills and post-mills. As a matter of fact, what I want to try to show is that the ah-mills stand over against the post-mills and the pre-mills. The post-mills and pre-mills, in the most important sense, are similar in their concept as of millennium as over against ah-mills. Now, the way I would like to then get at this question is, well, that would be one way of putting it. What is your view of the nature of the millennium? And so both post-millennialists and premillennialists regard the millennium as a time when God, Christ, the people of God, are exercising outward control, political control in the world, and there is a general golden age of prosperity for God's people. Now, that's their view of what's happening during the millennium. Now, since on anyone's view, the millennium comes before the consummation, right? On anyone's view, the consummation comes after the millennium comes first. Since that is the case, I would suggest that the proper way to get an analysis of the millennial differences is this. Where do you put the millennium, not with respect to the parousia, but where do you put the millennium with respect to the consummation? And if you do it that way, then there are two pre-consummation views. I'll put something on the board that this probably gets confusing by this time. What are usually called pre-mills and post-mills are both pre-consummation views. They both hold that the millennium comes before the consummation, the millennium indeed as the coming of the kingdom in power and glory, whereas only the ah-mills would hold to a post-consummation view. Only the ah-mills would say that the kingdom of God comes in power and glory after, not before the consummation. So how does it work out then? On the ah-mill view, or as Greg Beale in his commentary, and I guess others, his commentary on Revelation, inaugurated as millennialism, I guess, amillennialism, you know, it really is not a very good term. It means not. Well, of course, there's a millennium. The Bible talks about a millennium, so you can't just say no millennium. It's a question of how you understand the millennium. And so Beals and others, as I say, have suggested similar things, speaks about it as inaugurated millennialism. In other words, the millennium is already inaugurated in Jesus' first coming. He's already started the thing, so that'd be maybe a better name. But we usually refer to it as that. But what we hold, here's the first coming of Christ, and now is the 1,000 years. Now is the millennium. And then the second coming of Christ, which is the parousia. And as we see it, then that's also the time for the great white throne judgment. It's the time for the resurrection. But in connection with the great white throne judgment, it's the time of a judicial ordeal, the great white throne judgment, a judicial ordeal in which the wicked and the saints are brought upon the scene, and the issue between them is settled, and the result is that the wicked, the beast, and the false prophet, and Satan, and all of those who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image, they're all thrown into the lake of burning fire. They are removed from history forever. And what happens then is that John sees the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of glory appearing. So that now, the kingdom of glory. And let's use X to maybe represent that. The kingdom of God comes in glory. The millennium has been before that, but the millennium is a time when they are beheaded, for Christ's sake and so on. And yes, there's a crisis. There is a crisis that appears before that that we want to talk about, and we'll fill in a little further. But our present point just concerns this business of the relationship of the consummation. And okay, let's use that word. On the amillennial view, the parousia equals the consummation. P equals C, okay? On the amillennial view, the parousia is the consummation. And the consummation is the coming of the kingdom in power and glory, X. All right, so this is a post-consummation view. On the amillennial view, the coming of the kingdom in power and glory comes after the consummation. It's post-consummation. All right, now as for the premill, let's take the post. What's usually called the post-mill view. All right, they agree here, and so far they are right, that the millennium is now. So they agree with the amill view to that extent. They may differ among themselves, and I see them debating with one another about this, as to whether the millennium covers the whole church age, which is our view, or whether it is just some phase of the church age into which we will are still moving. But either way, the millennium, when it will materialize, and I can see why it would be easier for them to talk about it as something which isn't here yet, but something which is coming at this stage, the millennium for them is one that is the kingdom, it's the X. The millennium is a time when Christ rules, and when the nations are Christianized, and when, as David Chilton, we said last week, I think, David Chilton, his book, The Days of Vengeance, interpreting the book of Revelation and pushing this theonomous post-mill approach, he says that during this period, those nations which will not officially submit to Christ will perish. They will. This will happen, he says. They will perish because Christ will destroy them. That's the nature of the millennium. That's what they're working for, is this kind of development, all right? And now the consummation, they agree here. They agree that the parousia and the final judgment and the consummation and these things happen. But what we see is awaiting the elimination of the world power, the coming of that new creation and the new Jerusalem and so on, they see as something that will take place before that. And so they are a pre-consummation view. The kingdom comes in power and glory before the consummation. And this perspective on the millennium, they share then with what we usually call the pre-mills. All right, so the pre-mills then disagree, of course, with both these other two views in that they will not put the millennium with this present church age. Nor do they identify the parousia and the final judgment and resurrection and the consummation with one another, but they separate these because, of course, it's after the parousia that they put the millennium. But of course, that is still before the consummation because they have separated the parousia, the coming, second coming of Christ, from the consummation of history. And so for them, the consummation of history is down here, and the millennium is still before the consummation, and the millennium, as they see it, is the time when the kingdom comes in power and glory. And so the pre-mills are also pre-consummation. The kingdom comes in power and glory before the consummation. Okay? Now, I think that's an analysis that really gets us someplace with a proper understanding of the real differences between them. It's a completely different understanding we have from either of the others as to the nature of the millennium and as to when the kingdom does come in power and glory. Now let's just throw in the further ingredient of the crisis, all right? And on our millennial view, there is that final antichrist man of sin development, a short season, Satan loose from the abyss, from the prison in which he's been chained, the beast rising up from the abyss. In various ways, the book of Revelation presents the history of a beast, the beast imagery, developing the beast imagery in Daniel 7. But in the book of Revelation, when you have this beast representing the world power, it's one that has seven heads. And it says, here is John writing in the first century, and it has seven heads, and he says, five of them have come and gone. And now the sixth one is on the scene. So here we are in the church age, and the sixth one, and then the seventh one must come for just a little time, and somehow in connection with him, the beast itself is an eighth one, and he definitely speaks of that as a climactic point in the history of the whole development. He speaks about the beast as one who was and who is not, strangely, and who is to come. This very interesting thing in the book of John, as he sketches the history of the world empire in terms of the seven heads. Five are old history. One is contemporary, a history represented by the sixth head, and yet there's this climactic thing coming when the seventh and the eighth one, who are the object then of God's judgment, and the judgment comes and it is finished and so on. What is especially interesting here is this combination, that the beast is described as one that was, is not, and is to come. Is not, even though simultaneously he's telling us that the beast is represented by the activity of this sixth head. So in one sense, the beast is there, the sixth head. In another sense, he is not. And this corresponds exactly to what's going on with respect to Satan as well. Because in the case of Satan, the old dragon, he is bound. And the time is coming when he will be loosed. And of course, people are always saying when you say that Satan is bound, and this is the thousand-year period, look at all the activity of Satan. And of course, elsewhere in the book of Revelation itself, it speaks about Satan's activity, and other books in the Bible speak about him as being active. And so simultaneously, the Bible affirms that Satan is bound in some sense and very active in another sense. Just as it says that the head, the sixth head of the beast is active in some sense, but in another sense, he said is not. So we all have to make some kind of distinction here, and clearly the one that's intended is this, that in terms of the role of Satan as the deceiver of the nations, that's a very important theme in the whole book of Revelation, is Satan as the deceiver of the nations. Up until the coming of Christ, he was the deceiver of the nations. And the truth of God and the people of God were just about wholly confined to that little typological enclave of Israel and in Palestine. And for the rest, the world was in darkness and blindness and bondage under the sort of worldwide deception of Satan. Christ comes. And he decisively overcomes Satan, which is represented in Revelation 12 by his being cast out of heaven, or in Revelation 20 by his being bound. And as a result of Satan's being bound, he is no longer successfully the deceiver of the nations, because now Christ sees to it that the church has an open door for the gospel to go forth. Not that there aren't closed doors, but the Great Commission, nevertheless, under the control of Christ, control of history, proceeds through the nations, and Satan cannot stop that from happening, so that at last God's elect from all the nations will have been gathered in. And so with respect to that, Satan is bound. In other respects, he's obviously very busy creating all kinds of mischief in personal lives and in political elections and whatever else is going on. But the binding of Satan then has reference to that particular role in which he is the deceiver of the nations. And once again, when he is unchained, he goes forth and he once again becomes the deceiver of the nations. And that's the precise character of that crisis. That Antichrist crisis is when you almost go back to a pre-Christian age once again. And I hate to put it that way, because of what I was saying about Christ, you can't say anymore that Christ is cut off. He is ruling, and there are no pre-Christian ages in that sense. Christ rules and forever is Christian. But to those times before the first coming of Christ, when all the world and all the nations were outside of Israel were in darkness, you return to something like that situation again. But meanwhile, he's bound with whatever other activity he's doing, just as the beast can be said that he is not. He is not, in the same sense that Satan is not. He can't stop the church. The time will come. There will be that crisis. The beast will come up from the abyss, Revelation 11, and he will kill the two prophets who have been here again. It's one of those three and a half times. For three and a half times, Revelation 11, the church, symbolized by the two prophets, has been giving forth its Great Commission testimony to Jesus in the world, and no one can stop them. But then the beast comes up from the abyss, and he kills them. Their mouth is silenced. Satan has become the deceiver of the nations again. The gospel doesn't penetrate out there. But it's brief. It's severe. It's serious. Missionary effectiveness of the church lost. But their bodies lie there, the bodies of the two slain prophets, Revelation 11, for only 3.5 days. 3.5 years representing the whole church age, 3.5 years representing this brief crisis. Then the voice is heard, come up hither, and they are caught up to God, seems to present the final vindication and judgment and so on. Or in Revelation 20, when Satan is loosed, and he becomes the deceiver of the nations, Gog and Magog. He gathers them all together. They besiege, they surround the camp of the saints. So once again, this image, we were talking about this last week too, I think, this imagery of a city surrounded by the enemy armies, again, indicates the thought of a community, a church community, that has lost its effective outreach in the world. It is hemmed in, it is besieged, and I see that as the nature of this coming crisis. But what it does then, this crisis, is that then the Lord comes quickly. And this is Armageddon. This is the Battle of Armageddon. When Satan, thus loosed from the prison, issues his final challenge against God and his Christ. Armageddon is the mountain of God, the temple of God, the presence of God, is that which crowns our Armageddon. That's the place of God's enthronement and of the Lamb. And what Satan does is to challenge the authority, the deity, the sovereign rule of God on his throne. That's what the battle of Armageddon is, as depicted in Revelation 16:16 for one place, and Revelation 19 for another, where it talks about Christ coming as the rider on the white horse with all the armies, priestly robed armies of heaven, coming and doing battle with the beast who has gathered all the hordes of the world together. So Revelation 19 again portrays this same sort of thing of a world gathering, a final battle of the Lord. This is, again, Revelation 19, the same as Revelation 16:16, the battle of Armageddon. And what needs to be recognized then further is that when you come in Revelation 20 to the end of the millennium passage, after the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed from the abyss, that once again we have the Battle of Armageddon being depicted, here described in terms of Gog and Magog, Satan gathers all the forces described now in terms of Gog and Magog. This is after the millennium, you mind. And on a pre-mill view, you see this would be, they would have had an antichrist crisis before Christ. We're at the pre-mill view down here. Yeah. On the pre-mill view, they have an antichrist crisis, an Armageddon battle before the parousia. And then at the end of the millennium, they have a second crisis. Actually, there is only one crisis. Premillennialism splits it into two. They have the Armageddon antichrist crisis at the parousia, but then after the 1,000 years, trying to do justice to what it says in Revelation 20, they have a Gog-Magog crisis just before the consummation. The biblical evidence, however, doesn't allow that separation. Biblical evidence shows that the Gog-Magog episode is the Armageddon episode. So that was an article I wrote a couple years ago. Did we distribute that one, Greg? Do you folks get an article called Armageddon?
I did distribute something.
The end of the month? Okay. It appeared in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Two or three years ago, maybe more now, time flies.
It was, I want to say 97, so.
Okay.
Yeah, it wasn't there.
All right. If you get hold of it, I'm sorry, I don't have copies of it. But I try to demonstrate there that the Gog-Magog thing, which is the episode that ends the 1,000 years, is one and the same episode as is known as the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of the Great Day of the Lord, which everyone agrees comes before the parousia. So that if you can demonstrate that the Gog-Magog episode, which premillennialists put at the end of the millennium, is the same thing as that list that they put at the parousia, then the millennium, which comes before that Gog-Magog episode, will also then have to come before the parousia, and so that they would have to fall in line with both and post-mills and recognizing that the millennium is this present age, not a separate subsequent one. Now, how to demonstrate that? The first thing is to show that the biblical term and harm away the Mount of Assembly, which is our Armageddon. And you see how it is used. And in Isaiah 14, Armageddon, or harm away, is synonymous with what is called Zaphon, or Yarkte Zaphon, the heights of Zaphon, Zaphon being the name of the mountain of the gods. In pagan mythology around Israel, you have the equivalent idea, you know, perverted, of course, of what the Bible presents as the Lord on the true Mount of Assembly, where God sits in the midst of the angelic council of heaven and enthroned. And so the pagans then had equivalent ideas that their gods had an assembly place, which was on the top of the mountains, and it was called Zaphon. And then they actually had, for example, in northern Syria, they had the Mount of Baal was Mount Zaphon. But Zaphon, then, is the mountain of divine assembly in the Bible, the mountain of the assembly of the true God. And so Armageddon, which is Harmoed, the Mount of Assembly, is identified with this place called Zaphon, or Yarkte Zaphon, the heights of Zaphon, and that in turn is identified in the Psalms with Zion. Well, of course, so Zion is the Mount of Assembly. Zion is Armageddon. It's the earthly version of it. Heaven itself is the ultimate mountain of God. John sees the New Jerusalem on that very high mountain. It's the Armageddon mountain. And so Zion is the Old Testament version of it, the typological portrayal of the Mount of Assembly with the glory of God and the temple at the top with the cherubim and so on. It's heaven on earth, you see. And so Zaphon, which equals Armageddon, is identified with Zion, but then also And this would bring in now the whole context, which forms the background of the Gog-Magog thing here. It's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if you want to read the Old Testament origin, the source of this whole concept of Gog and Magog, there it is, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what you find is that the figure of Gog, the leader of this whole uprising that comes into the mountains of Jerusalem and surrounds the people of God, his place of origin is Zaphon. That's where he comes from. So that you see that the characteristic of Gog is that he is the one who comes with Antichrist claims. He says he comes from the true mountain of God, and he's attacking the Lord, Yahweh, and Christ on Zion, their mountain of God. And so it's a clash of, it boils down to who is God? Who is truly Lord? Who really occupies the Armageddon, the mount of deity, and so on? And so Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is identified precisely in such terms that he is the one who comes from Armageddon, the Mount of Assembly, the Ark de Zaphon. He comes up like a theophany, like a cloud covering the land with all of his vast armies, and he besieges the place. But of course, the judgment of God stops him in his tracks. In fact, God has orchestrated the whole thing. He has drawn him like a wild beast. Peace. Next year, he, like a wild beast, he has drawn the old dragon to this place in order to judge him. And so God does proceed to judge him. And one of the fascinating motifs in connection with the description in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of God's judgment of Gog is the motif of the battle casualties lying out there, all of Gog's, you know, the measure of Gog's army becomes the measure of his defeat. All these hosts, with all their defensive and offensive armor, they're all slain and they all lie there, and God issues an invitation to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to come to this banquet of the kings and the captains and so on that he has prepared for them. And now that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And everyone recognizes this. When you're dealing with the book of Revelation, that when you come to the end of chapter 20, which is where the millennium is pictured, and talks about Gog and Magog, that is to be traced back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's the Gog-Magog. Now, what isn't properly recognized then is that the Armageddon of chapter 16 and of chapter 19, the Armageddon episode that everyone recognizes has to do with the Antichrist, then, which comes before the Parousia. That episode also is traceable back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In other words, then that Antichrist is Gog. And one of the ways in which that emerges then, well, one way in chapter 16 is that the actual language of Armageddon is used. And from what I've already said, Gog comes from Armageddon. So to speak about Armageddon is to speak about Gog. So the Armageddon of chapter 16 is identified with the Gog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 by that very name. And then in chapter 19, how does it all end? The battle ends by picking up from Ezekiel 38 and 39 that theme of the invitation to the banquet. And so the beast and all of his armies have come. Christ has ridden forth, and he's overcome them. And the bodies of the armies of the beast lie there, and the invitation goes forth, echoing Ezekiel 38 and 39, to the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven to come and to devour them. And so the picture that emerges then is that there is only that one crisis, that one battle of Armageddon, where Antichrist, Gog, all one. And you see, that eliminates then this premillennial division into two, and requires then that the millennium which precedes Gog must be here. But then the other question still remains as to what is the nature of that millennium. And let me see what other line of it's time to go. But just filling in again from Daniel 2 and 7. The simple pattern, this is really a very simple pattern of history then that the amillennial thing brings before us. And as to whether the kingdom comes in power and glory before the consummation, or as we say afterwards, is decisively settled in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It is only, let's just stick to Daniel 7. It is only when the little horn, which has come forth from the beast, and which has been prevailing against the saints for 3.5 times, it is only when the judgment of the great white throne, the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and the judgment of the Son of Man who has appeared in the trailing the clouds of glory before the Ancient of Days, it is only when they have executed judgment on the little horn. And Daniel says he's watching all through this career of the little horn until he's prevailing against the saints and so on. And it's only at the end of that then he sees the judgment coming. But he does see it coming. And the little horn is destroyed, and the beast is destroyed. And then only does the kingdom of God come as a kingdom of power and glory. Now that's that cannot be accommodated by the what we usually call the pre-mills or the post-mills. They have the kingdom coming in power and glory while the little horn is still active, and while the world power is still there, and this will not do. It's contradicted by the biblical evidence. And you would wonder, of course, how post-mills, who recognize that the millennium ends up with the Gog Magog, can't avoid it. There in the Revelation 20, the only place that speaks about 1,000 years, says that the 1,000 years ends with this Gog Magog crisis. And that completely contradicts the optimistic approach of post-millennialism, optimistic in the sense that, the kingdom's going to be matter of power, and as Chilton says, that any nations that will not confess Christ are going to perish. If all of that has happened, how could the world break out in this universal global rebellion after all of this? So you see, they have to downplay the significance of that final crisis, and then wherever else that crisis would have appeared in the course of the book, in chapter 19 or chapter 18, or in other places, then they have to buy into a preterist approach where the various descriptions of this final crisis are all denied as being descriptions of the final crisis, and they are all said to be descriptions of the fall of Jerusalem or the end of the Roman Empire or something that's already happened in the past, because they don't want the Bible pointing us to any such distressing time, which doesn't fit in with their optimistic approach. And so their preterist interpretation simply denies that these pictures of the final judgment are pictures of the final judgment, but they're still stuck even after they've done that. They just can't avoid, of course, the one in Revelation 20 where the 1,000 years ends in that, and so they fiddle and fudge around and try to minimize that, but it won't do, because all of these passages are tied together as one crisis, and all of the details of any one can be added to all the others, and it adds up to one tremendous global crisis, which is, as I said, so serious for the whole progress of the church, and yet is short and is answered quickly by the coming of our Lord. Then he wipes out the world power, and then the age, the eternal age of Christ's dominion and our reigning with him is introduced. Well, I think we better try to stop there, and maybe we can start next fall with our exegetical potluck smorgasbord course by continuing with some of these. But also, one of the things that we might want to do, by then my book on Zechariah's night visions should be out, and maybe we can try to do something. Would that be the first 6 chapters of Zechariah? We can maybe do something else with the matter of prophecy by using that material. And there are some things in Isaiah that I like. I like there's the little apocalypse of Isaiah 24 through 27, which is very interesting and very Hebrew, very difficult. But, it's another section we might deal with. And and whatever else. I don't know, maybe something for a change of pace in Exodus. Some biblical theology things and I might do in Exodus. Well, there's a variety of things that I trust we could enjoy doing together. Thank you for being such nice folks.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.